Well, I thought it would be good for us to hear about how God's been working in a particular person's life in these last few weeks. It's been very encouraging for all of us who know Laura to have seen God do some marvelous things in her and with her in this last month. So she's very bravely said that she'd come and share her testimony of this with us now. So I'm going to sort of ask a few questions, but basically it's her speaking now from her own experience. So first of all, Laura, could you tell us what led up to this situation? Because you were feeling quite low just a few weeks ago, weren't you?
Yeah, it goes back quite a long way actually to the birth of our first son Ben, I think. That's when I can first sort of pinpoint my troubles. He was born very early, and it was quite a battle for his life to start with, which obviously produced a lot of anxiety in me. And even after that, it was still the case that we never quite knew what the future was going to hold for him. And I think I went into some kind of post-traumatic stress, post-natal depression. But it wasn't actually realised until after Sophie was born that I'd actually got so bad. And the health visitor picked up on this, and she referred me on to the doctor, and then the doctor referred me on to a psychiatrist, who then put me on to a course of antidepressants and then forward for some counselling as well. And we moved back to Norwich to be closer to family so I could have a lot more help with the children. And I felt like I'd sort of levelled again and I was okay. But over the last year, this has all crept back in again. And it was just beginning to have a really big effect on family. I could tell that with Andrew, my husband, I was getting very cross with him all of the time and just wanted to control everything that he did because I never felt he was doing it in the right way.
isn't that normal?
Yeah. I mean, it was fairly extreme.
That's what wives do, isn't it?
With the children, I was losing my temper with them really just over little things, and I could see it was starting to affect them, that they were reacting badly to me because I was being so short-tempered with them. Also, just socially, it had a massive effect on me. I couldn't talk to people freely. I was always cross-examining what I was saying, if I was coming across in the right way, if I was offending people. There was just constant voices going on in my head about what I was saying to them and whether they thought I was a good person or a bad person and that kind of thing. I had physical effects as well. When things used to happen to the children, or I'd be worried something was going to happen to them, I was getting sort of panic attacks and headaches and that kind of thing. And also just church life, I just was just trying to avoid it, really. If there was an excuse available, I would take it and not come along. And Andrew at home, you know, singing songs or wanting to study the Bible with me, it was almost making me cross with him. And I could just feel that I was really trying to push it away and reject it.
Mm. So recognising this state, what did you try to do about it? Excuse me. Apologies. I said... What did you try to do about it when you were realising you were getting into this sort of frame of mind?
Well, I guess at first I was talking it through with myself, trying to sort out what was going on, realising that I was in trouble. And at the women's convention I went to last year, I got a book called You Can Change by Tim Chester, and it was looking at how God can change you. But I just felt it was constantly telling me that I wasn't a good enough Christian, and it just gave me all these things which I just didn't feel I was able to do. And then I suppose the breaking point was Christmas. It was fairly dreadful for me, really. And the children, I was stressed about everything. Everything was too difficult. I was losing my temper. And at one point, one evening, Andrew actually said to me that it was too much and that I was just causing a real issue for everybody. And at that point, I actually just said to him that I just couldn't go on. I did actually say I don't want to live anymore. And it wasn't that I wanted to, you know, die, but I knew that I'd reached a, you know, I couldn't go any further past
pattern,
it.
Yeah.
So very sensibly, Andrew just kind of calmed me down that evening, and we waited till the next day, and we had a proper talk about it, and we discussed what the options were. But I decided I didn't want to go back onto tablets because I didn't feel that was a long-term solution. And we discussed cognitive behavioural therapy, but I was a bit worried that that would conflict with, you know, the sort of Christian perspective on things. So Andrew then contacted Tom. And he recommended the Surrey Counselling and also to go and speak with him and Suzanne to talk through what the issues were.
Now, as you were sort of going through that process, you came to a realisation, really, didn't you? So perhaps you could, you know, describe to us what that realisation was.
Yeah, every way I was turning to Tom and to the books I was reading and what Angie was saying, it just kept telling me that that trusting in God would get me through, and the hope of what was to come should keep motivating me. But it wasn't at all. It was doing the opposite. I was starting to realise actually that I didn't trust God at all. I wasn't sure He was there, and so that was no motivation for me. So it really brought me to a point where I had to deal with that. That was the main issue I had to deal with. And as I was reading books and things, I started making notes, and I've written down some of the notes I made here. I think like I do, anxious, low self-esteem, and worried about what others think of me because my focus isn't on Jesus, or maybe I just don't have any faith. But how do I know if I'm not sure that God even exists? And I try over and over again, but keep falling away. Maybe I'm the seed that fell on rocky ground, so that I'm not chosen. And I knew how it all worked, but what was missing? So Andrew and me discussed this, and I think for the first time I was actually properly honest with myself. I just had a knowledge of God. I'd read the Bible. I knew how to get to God. I'd read it over and over again, but actually it wasn't in my heart. It wasn't a relationship I had. So I realised actually I needed faith in Him, and I didn't have that. I knew I didn't have that. I just always seemed to be wanting more evidence. I just wanted that one last thing. I was always waiting for something to jump out at me and say, yes, it's true. So Andrew and me went right back to basics again. By this time, it's probably about 11 o'clock at night, and he was getting a bit tired. But we went right back to basics, talking about who Jesus was. Was He from God? All those kind of issues to try and, you know, pinpoint where I was having trouble. And actually at that point, I can't really describe what happened between me and God, but I just realised that I had the knowledge I needed to believe, and there was no more knowledge that could make me believe, and I just needed to open my life to God and let Him take control. And at that point, I was totally empty before God. I was feeling very, not low, but just, you know, there was nothing there, there was nothing more I could give. And I just prayed from my heart, a true emotion, that I just wanted God in my life. And actually at that point I then fell asleep and don't think anything happened after that. But the next day, when I woke up, it was just amazing. I just had this total feeling of love and assurance. I just knew God existed somehow. His presence was in my heart, and I just had an overwhelming desire to know Him. And I just accepted His grace. I realised that I was a bad person. I could never be good enough for God, but I just accepted His grace. And all the things that were stopping me put God in charge of my life were made really clear to me, and I was given the strength to reject them. And I just had an amazing hunger for God's word as well.
So this great turnaround, literally overnight. I mean, How did it feel over the next few days?
It was pretty indescribable. It was all my anxieties literally just seemed to lift. And I just had a total focus on that only God mattered, and whatever happened around me, I just knew that God was, you know, what else on earth actually mattered other than loving God. That was just made so clear to me. And I just realised that God loves me, whatever I do. There's nothing I can do to make Him love me any more, or that will make Him love me less. And I was just free from all my thoughts about what others thought of me. I was just completely free of them, and I just felt like I just got my life back, really.
Yeah. And as well as in how you feel, is it showing in practice as well, in a way that perhaps Andrew would notice, for example?
Yeah. You should speak to him about that probably, but I'm sure he would agree. the first thing was, and Andrew had been telling me for ages this was an issue for me, but watching the television, I was, you know, that was just on in the day while I was going about doing things, and I just didn't want to watch it. It wasn't an effort to turn it off. I just rejected it completely. And I just couldn't imagine watching the TV and not reading about God. It was just, you know, it was quite amazing, really. I took out every CD out of the CD player, out of the CD players around the house, and put in Christian music, because I just could, the thought of singing the Christian song, the non-Christian songs were just, you know, I just couldn't bring myself to do it, really. And I realised that although I wasn't buying expensive things or addicted to shopping particularly, I just realised that I was buying things to try and satisfy, you know, or looking forward to the next thing I was going to buy, and that just seemed to disappear as well. And I had an amazing desire to read the Bible, and it was just speaking to me, whereas before I'd got very confused by it, angry with it, I couldn't access it, but now it was just speaking to me and teaching me so much about God and myself, and it literally felt like a barrier which was there had just been completely taken away. And also I was praying with confidence, and I think in accordance with God's will, because my prayers were just being answered. It was quite amazing, really. And I was really enthusiastic about coming to church, which I hadn't been for a long time. I was, you know, very keen to get here, to learn more, to sing, and meet with other Christians as well. And just in general in my day, it just became easier. The stress wasn't there. I didn't feel this need to be everywhere on time, and you know, it's a constant battle to try and impress somebody, I don't know who. And I just wanted to, every time something happened, I just wanted to get to know God better, and, you know, I was seeking my refuge in Him, really.
Now, I mean, we're early days yet, isn't it? But sort of looking back, how could you explain what's happened to you over these last few weeks?
Well, I started attending church when I was 16 and was baptised at 18. And I don't know whether I had been taught some mistruths or whether I had interpreted them wrongly. I'm not really sure. But church had just become a lifestyle for me. It was what I did. It's, it was very legalistic. I enjoyed being religious, I think. I enjoyed coming to church to tell people I came to church. I wasn't really thinking any further than that. I'd learned to say and do all the right things. I was singing to sing, praying to share problems with people, but not believing that the prayers would go anywhere. I studied the Bible because I like the knowledge. I just think it was just a total lifestyle. It was just a lifestyle. There was nothing more to it than that. And I don't think I was intending to deceive anybody. Looking back, I don't think I intended to make people think that. And I didn't really know that's what I was doing. It's only looking back that I can see that. And God wasn't my desire, it was myself. And I actually realise now that all the things I thought of were... I almost thought I was humble to a fault because I just thought everyone was better than me and everybody was doing... But actually it was pride. You know, it was all pride.
Sort of inverted pride.
You
can see you're not good enough, so instead you're absolutely useless.
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, obviously the only reason I was feeling bad about that is because I wanted to be as good as other people or better than other people. So, yeah. And I don't know whether I was a Christian and fallen away or whether it was a revival in my heart, but it was absolutely a complete miracle. It was just a complete turnaround. And there is no way I could have convinced myself to make such a radical change. It was a total change in feelings and what my heart wanted. And now I want to do kind things and I want to sing praises to God and know more about Him, but it's not out of duty. It's just because I love God. And I do still have some paranoid thoughts about people and I do get anxious about situations, but I just focus back on what is the most important thing. And I believe God is making those thoughts known to me so I can turn away from them and think about what's the most important thing. Mm-hmm. And the thoughts aren't, you know, so dominant anymore. In my head. I did continue the counselling here at Surrey Chapel because I thought it was important to discuss through the issues and you know, make sure I'd sorted them all out in my head. But now I'm just so excited about the future and what God has given me. I really delight in the children and the things they do, and I do feel certain of this hope, and that will get me through, which is what Tom was trying to tell me in the first place all that time ago. I just pray daily for a desire to know Him more, because I just know that is what will keep me going, knowing more about God and His Spirit in my life, changing me and strengthening me. And I just thought this year's watchword was really relevant. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And I just really feel that's what God did for me. And I just give total thanks to Him for His grace for me and sending His Spirit and working through people, Andrew and Tom, and for the support system here at Surrey Chapel as well, which has just really guided me to where I am now. So,
well,
fantastic.
Isn't that great here, isn't it? Isn't it marvellous to hear how the Holy Spirit's been working in Laura's heart? And don't you feel just a little bit jealous too? I mean, I certainly do. In the end, I don't know whether we'll ever be able to say this was when Laura was really born again for the first time, or whether it was a revival of a faith you once had but died away. Perhaps you'll never be able to say. But what is for sure is that this is a real work of the Holy Spirit in Laura's heart, because we can see the fruit of it. It's always important in a situation like this to recognise that it's not really about the emotions. As you know, it's been great to experience the joy and peace of the Lord. But what really counts is what takes place in your heart and the positive changes that happen in your life as a result of what's gone on. So let's praise God for what He's done for you and pray together now, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for this testimony that Laura's given. We thank you that you have clearly and profoundly worked in her heart over this last month or two. We thank you that you did not leave her or abandon her in the misery of anxiety and depression, but you heard her crying out to you, and you stepped in by your Holy Spirit to rescue her. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've helped her to put to one side a useless, legalistic way of approaching faith, and have placed again in her heart a true and living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and a love and desire for him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would continue to work in Laura's life. We pray that the fruit of these months would be great spiritual growth, joy and peace, and witness to you. I pray that the real essence of what's happened in this last month would be sustained and would continue in her for the benefit not just of herself, but of her children and family and of all of us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we hear testimony of your Spirit's working in her life, so we too would look to you to fill our hearts for the first time or afresh with your Holy Spirit, and turn a legalistic and empty approach to religion into real and living faith. We pray that you'd place in our hearts real repentance for our sin, real sadness for all the ways that we feel fall short. And we pray that you would reawaken in our hearts a love and a desire for you, a passion for your word, a desire to share our faith, a longing to be with other Christians, a rejection of things that don't help our spiritual walk. We pray that your Spirit would be moving and at work amongst each and every one of us, as you have already done with Laura. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Laura. Well, I do appreciate Laura's courage, but desire too, in coming to share what's happened with her. Isn't it great? Let's stand together and sing again before we think about God's word. I heard the voice of Jesus say, being a Christian is very much like hearing Jesus Christ in person speaking into our hearts. So we'll stand together and sing this song. Now have Luke chapter 3 open in front of you, please. The passage we're going to be looking at, which has already been read for us. And in our passage tonight, we're moving on from revival in the Old Testament to revival in the New Testament. By revival, we mean when God brings Christians alive again, brings believers alive again. And we're looking at the revival of interest in true religion that took place under the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, I say New Testament, but of course, although this account is recorded in Luke's Gospel, actually what we've read about is really an Old Testament style event. John was actually the final Old Testament prophet, the last and greatest of the line. So what we've read here in Luke chapter 3 has to be translated into the context of the New Testament and the New Covenant to really apply to us. Now, we're going to begin with an illustration. Why should illustrations only happen in the morning? Now, I have here a test for some of our youngsters. Any of you youngsters want to give a hand here? Who's going to come? Robert's going to help? Murray going to help? Rebecca or Wesley or Ethan, do you want to give a hand as well? I have here one glass. Do you want to help as well, Wesley? I mean, I don't know what you'll be able to do. If there's four of you, you'll probably work it out right away. Do you want to come ahead? We have here a glass of corn and a glass of Rice Krispies. Okay, I'd like you, first of all, to mix them together in the bowl, please. Give them a good old stir. Excellent. So they're really well mixed together. Yeah? Okay, your challenge is now to separate them. Think about it. How are you going to do it? What are you doing?
You haven't hit a magnet in them.
No, I haven't hit a magnet in any of them. No, no. Do you, I mean, what, are you going to pick them out one by one with tweet? I suppose you could, couldn't you? Can you think of any other ways you might do it? More efficient ways? What do you think? Could try floating them in water a bit, couldn't you? Don't know. They won't really sieve, will they? Because they're all the same size. Shall I give you a clue? Right, take a small handful. Each. Separate them in his mouth. Hold it up before your lips. Okay. And blow, right? Blow that way, and Rosario will probably cross with me. Sorry, Simon. Is it working? Can you see? All right, that will do. Okay, well done. What have you got there, Robert?
Corn.
He has a handful of corn. You're blowing too hard, Murray. All right, that'll do. You've left enough mess already. Well done, well done. You've worked it out. You worked out the clue. Well done. Good. I'll sweep up afterwards. Or maybe somebody will. Thank you ever so much. Do take your seats again. That's right. And it does work. When one is very light and one is heavier, a gentle blow will separate the two. Now that illustrates, I'm going to be crunching all over here now, aren't I? That illustrates something in this account. Different ways you could do it. You could pick them out one by one. You could shake them and see if they separate. But the simplest way, at least if you don't want to keep the Rice Krispies, is to blow. And the light stuff that you didn't want is gone, and the grain was left behind. Now, why have we done this illustration? Well, because of what it says in verses 16 and 17 of the passage that James read for us earlier. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, this is the important bit. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now you see, when you cut corn, you get both the grain, which you want to keep, and the chaff, the straw, the husks and the dust, which you don't want to keep. How do you separate the two? Well, in the modern world, it's simple. You use a combine harvester and it does the whole thing at once. But in Bible times, they separated the two by a process you call threshing and winnowing. They took the crop to a place called a threshing floor, and then they beat the stalks of grain, and then they tossed it up in the air with the winnowing fork, it was called, and then the wind blew away the chaff and left the grain that you wanted to keep behind. Now that's the illustration that John used. Now in a little while we're going to see how that applies to us. But let's first wind back and see what was going on with John the Baptist, a famous Bible figure. What happened under his ministry was a kind of spiritual revival. Although it wasn't on such a national scale as the previous revivals we've studied, it had a special spiritual significance. John the Baptist was himself a relative of Christ, and he was the forerunner of God's Messiah, the one that God was sending to rescue his people. After 400 years of silence, the Old Testament prophets had one last roar. Isaiah and Malachi had prophesied that one would come in the spirit of Elijah and prepare the way of the Lord, as it says in verse 4. Make straight paths for him. And what we're talking about here is major roadworks. Every valley filled in, it says. Every mountain and hill leveled flat. Crooked paths straightened out. Rough ways smoothed. So that all mankind could see God's salvation and rescue coming to them. And of course, the hills and valleys he's talking about are spiritual hills and valleys. And the twists and the humps that needed ironing out were moral in their nature. The essence of what John the Baptist was doing was that people and nation should repent of their sins, to give the coming Messiah a straight run in. The sign that they'd taken this on board was a ceremonial washing, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that message was drawing in the crowds, it says there in verse 7. The crowds were coming out to be baptized by him. Now at this time, Israel was not in a good state. The experience of an exile had at last eliminated their addiction to idolatry. But only in a few people was this replaced by true piety. They were under the Roman jackboot, and the Jews still felt like exiles in their own land. Some of them compromised with the Romans, others turned to legalistic, pharisaical religion, others fomented violent revolution, most simply struggled to get by. The hope of the Messiah was real, but it was conceived of as a military, political figure who would defeat the hated Romans. And the sins that John addressed were the sins of people in such times. True, he criticizes the excesses and immorality of the upper class in verse 19, but in the crowd, the issues were things like community poverty, verse 11, and financial corruption, verses 12 and 13, and violent extortion, verse 14. They were the typical venal sins of a poor, oppressed land where people were just grubbing around to get by. John spoke the word of the Lord to these broken people, and they flocked in to hear them and have their sins washed away. And there's no reason to question their sincerity. And we see in what they did some of the essential aspects of true conviction and repentance in revival. They're motivated in part by a real fear of the judgment of God. That's why John says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" He talked tough, didn't he, John? We saw last week that essential to any revival is a fresh appreciation of the holiness of God and a conviction of sin. Realizing, oh, I'm not a good person, I'm a sinner. Repentance requires that we humble ourselves before God. And that's part of the value of baptism. It's a sign of humbling yourself. It is hard to be proud and dignified when you're blinking and sopping wet. And they seem to understand that repentance requires action, not mere feelings and words. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, says John. Don't say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." That is, don't put your trust in the fact of your birth and your heritage. That means nothing if it's not expressed in a godly life. That whole way of thinking that it's all about who your ancestor is going to soon be axed and burned, said John. "What should we do then?" they reply in verse 10. And John gives them specific answers. Economic and social issues come to the fore. True repentance means sharing with an impoverished neighbour, verse 11. Tax collectors were turncoat Jews who raised money for the Romans and feathered their own nests in the process. They were naturally hated. They had to straighten out their books. Soldiers, who in this case were probably not Roman soldiers, but the local internal security forces, the hired goons of the priests and the taxmen, the thugs. They shouldn't use their muscle to extort money, he says in verse 14. The essential point is the one we saw last week. True repentance is not when you feel bad about something. True repentance is not when you say you're sorry about something. True repentance is when you stop doing something bad and do what is right instead. True repentance is when you actually switch the screen off, or throw the books away, or say no to the next invitation to the party you know you shouldn't go to. It's when you repay the insurance that you overclaimed. It's when you resist the urge to indulge your selfish anger. It's when you make a proper apology. It's when you swallow the urge to gossip. It's when you reject that self-destructive pattern of thought. Use your own imagination to work out what issues would be addressed in any crowd in this day and age. This is what happens in all spiritual growth, but particularly when God revives his people. So to that extent, John's ministry is for us also a partial model for true revival in the New Testament. Yet he himself freely admitted that what he had to offer was not the full package. It was not all that God had in mind. Remember what he said? I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come. The thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And you see, the real thing would arrive not when he had sort of just washed the outside of their bodies with water. The real thing would arrive when Christ baptized their heart and soul with the Holy Spirit. The word baptize means to plunge or immerse. So the picture is of a person being immersed in the power and the presence and the personality of God himself. And the word fire reminds us of God's holiness and purity and judgment. It burns up the dross and leaves behind the things of true value. And this is what happens when someone comes to faith, real faith in Jesus, you see. God the Holy Spirit takes what Jesus has already done for us on the cross and brings alive in our heart a real faith in Jesus that gives us that relationship with him. So that we know that because Jesus died on the cross all those years ago, our sins here and now, in God's eyes, are wiped away as if we'd never done them. And because Jesus is alive and living, because he rose from the dead, so we become alive and are living in him. And because of that, we gain the joy, the peace, the hope, that come from knowing that there is a life ahead and beyond death. Doesn't mean all our problems are swept away. Doesn't mean that if we're depressed, we'll never be depressed again. But it is the most wonderful thing that can happen to anyone. When the Holy Spirit works in our hearts in a miraculous way that nobody can make happen, but we all need to happen for us. And then he combines those images of God's of baptism and fire, water and fire, with another picture. And that was the one that we tried out in practice earlier. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, gather the wheat into his barn, but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, like many prophets, this kind of promise has more than one fulfillment. Ultimately, it refers to the final judgment, when all evil is dealt with once and for all. The wheat are those who have put their faith and trust in God. The chaff are those who choose to reject God instead. And yet, it has a more immediate application as well. Because when Christ works in the heart of a repentant believer, and when he works amongst a group of people here and now, it's like the breath of God blowing through the heart, blowing away the sin and the dross and the chaff and the habits and the patterns and the attitudes and the addictions that drag us down and dishonor God, and leaving behind the grain, the fruit of repentance and faith. And revival is when the gentle breath becomes a howling, whistling gale, which blows not just through one heart, but a whole community of hearts, a whole church, sometimes even a whole city or a nation. Now, this might be a whole area that we're rather nervous about. The language of baptism in the Spirit, if you've been around the church any length of time, has been misused and confused. You may be aware that in a Pentecostal and some more charismatic churches, it is taught that the baptism of the Spirit is something that happens later on in your spiritual life. A second blessing, they sometimes call it. And that the evidence of that is always that people speak in tongues. which is speaking in another language or one that nobody recognises at all. Now that, I think, is a mistaken interpretation of the Bible and of events. And if you're interested in this, I hope to have a bit more time to explain next week a bit more fully what we mean by this. But it seems pretty clear that the Bible doesn't teach a second distinct time when the Holy Spirit comes to believers. It doesn't really teach that. And together with concerns about some of the weird things that get associated with it, that means that we in the more conservative churches tend to sort of shy away from the whole thing, because we think it's a bit dodgy. And the danger of that is we throw out a baby with the bathwater. Because the Bible does teach that the Holy Spirit comes upon and fills his people with real power, real holiness, the real presence of God, and sometimes in very special and remarkable ways. Not as a sort of second blessing, which creates a set of super Christians and leaves another class of second class believers behind, but as an ongoing event, again and again and again. Christ baptizes all believers in the Spirit when they come to faith, but then he goes on baptizing, filling, pouring out his Spirit upon his people. That's certainly been the case in my life, and probably of many here. And understood in that context, it's not wrong, I think, to say that revival is when Christ baptizes his people anew and afresh with his Holy Spirit. And what happens in revival is that many people who are perhaps outwardly religious come alive spiritually within. Now, I think we've had a testimony of an experience like that this evening. And as Laura's already said, whether that means they were never really born again in the first place, or that they were but perhaps lost the experience of it and slipped back into an unchristian way of living, isn't necessarily ours to judge, and it may not be helpful to ever try. But it seems to me that in practice, many professing Christians live their life at the level of a follower of John the Baptist. That is, they're genuinely sorry about things in their lives that are wrong. They genuinely want to change, perhaps even feel a fear of God. They sincerely come to church. And that's not a bad thing. The ministry of John the Baptist served a purpose because it identified those who were willing to receive Christ when the full blessing was going to come. The issue was not their sinfulness, but their willingness to repent. That's what counted. Not how bad you were, but whether you were willing to acknowledge it. If you turn on to Luke chapter 7, verse 29 to 30, you'll see that there was a definite benefit to John the Baptist's ministry. Luke chapter 7, verse 29 says, "All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John." So they were open to Jesus' message. "But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. So they rejected Jesus' message. No doubt many of those who were baptized by John were quick to respond to news of the resurrection. They were no doubt the people who formed the early church. And yet once the Spirit had come, a mere John the Baptist style of repentance, merely doing it because you sincerely think you ought to, is clearly not enough. We have an example of this in the early life of the church as well. If you turn on to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. This is an incident that happened in the church, I don't know how many years, 20 years after these events we've read in Luke. "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They answered, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' So Paul asked, 'Then what baptism did you receive?' John's baptism, they replied. You see, they were disciples of John the Baptist who'd never really heard about Jesus. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. They were about 12 men in all. Now we worry about things like speaking in tongues and prophecy later. We need to get the main point. Very few people today profess to be disciples of John the Baptist. There was a small group living in Iraq who still claim to follow the teaching and practice of John the Baptist, but I think they've all been wiped out by the Taliban and that, by Al-Qaeda. But there are people who make a sincere attempt at Christianity, but haven't actually grasped the gospel of Christ. Not yet real Christians, in other words. And I'm sure as well there are many other Christians who are in fact real Christians. They have in fact, in their life, put their faith meaningfully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet have what we might call backslidden, gone backwards in their faith and their experience. It falls far short now of what it could and should be or once was. Perhaps it's rather like Jason was talking about this morning. These people called the Judaizers came along and said, oh, you need as well as Jesus to follow the Jewish rules and regulations. They were adding to Christ. Going backwards in faith. And the symptoms of that? A lack of hunger for prayer or scripture. Not much in the way of joy or peace. No real great passion for church or evangelism. Perhaps not a great burden about sin, or even more, no sense of any power to overcome it, even if you feel a bit guilty about your shortcomings. Perhaps that's the kind of thing that Laura was describing. Christian faith remains important in a sense, but is experienced and lived as a grind, a duty, not a passion. An ought in your life, not a want. A should in your life, not a must. The reasons for this could be many, and some not always the fault of the person. But the reasons will also always include sinful actions and attitudes. Sometimes very obvious, sometimes very subtle. But the overall package, paralyzing in its power on the Christian life. And that package of going backwards, that package of sins and failings means that although the Spirit wants to work, you're in no state to work with Him. So I ask an honest question. Could that be you? Could that be me? As I've been describing the situation, or as Laura talks about her previous experiences, has the Holy Spirit been putting His finger on you and your faith or your perceived lack of it? Now, don't go looking for a vague feeling of uncertainty. Don't invent it because you think you ought to feel that way. I'm not saying you must be in this state, not one bit. And very often the devil uses a sort of vague unease to try and undermine our assurance. That's not what I'm talking about. Praise God if you can look at your life, warts and all, and see that in spite of your many, many failings, the Holy Spirit is at work in you. But what if you can't? What should you do if you feel the need? Don't you long for the Spirit to really blow through you, through all of us, to gather up the wheat and blow away the chaff from our lives? Our watchword says, if my people who bear my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive and heal their land. And once we bring that passage up to date into the New Testament, we find that the promise of the Holy Spirit is part of that. And if we look back to our passage in Luke, we find the best example of all. Verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Look what Jesus did. He humbled himself in baptism, identifying himself with a sinful mankind, even though he was not a sinner himself. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And then he prayed, it says. And as he was praying, did you notice that? As he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself to receive the Spirit, if the Lord Jesus Christ prayed and received the Spirit, what should we do if we too seek the power of the Spirit in our lives? Well, let's do it together now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are not a dream. You are not a religious theory. You are not a remote and distant God far from us and our lives. But you have made your presence known amongst us by your Spirit working in our lives, bringing the Lord Jesus Christ to us and making him real for us. And as we read that even Christ himself on earth humbled himself and prayed and received the Spirit, so we turn to you to avail ourselves of that promise ourselves. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that there is no doubt all Christian believers who are true in their faith and repentance are entitled to this promise. Yet we also confess in our hearts that we are so often cold and proud. A multitude of petty and major sins tangle around us, our hearts and our minds and our feet and our hands. We are dragged back and dragged down and find ourselves often questioning whether you're real at all. Find ourselves often with no love for you or attraction to your word or prayer. We find ourselves sometimes deliberately, sometimes without thinking, thinking and doing and saying so many things that offend you and drive your Spirit's presence further and further from us. We confess before you now our sins, naming them specifically in our heart if the Lord lays them upon us. We confess our innate emptiness. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for your Spirit to revive us and refresh each one of us anew. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, "Wind of God, Dynamic Spirit."